It's good to remember the Lord and all that flows from that wonderful sacrifice that he gave. And one brother in prayer quoted that verse from Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." In the Hebrew, I'm told that there are several words for create, and one of them is create out of nothing. And that's the word that's used there. Create out of nothing in me a clean heart, O God. And so he does. And we're so glad to be standing in him and in his righteousness and able to receive his life. As we come again to the Word of God, there's a principle of Bible study that I ever remind myself of, and I delight to remind you as well. An indispensable principle, a principle for which there is no substitute, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. God has given us the Bible, and only God can show us the Lord in the Bible, as he did to those dear saints on the road to Emmaus, and opened their minds to understand, and opened the Scriptures, and showed himself in all the Scriptures. This is his delight. He wants to do it. And so we need to trust him to do that. Let me give a couple of verses, and then we'll look in the Word together. One is from Psalm 24 and verse 7. It's also repeated later on in the psalm, but the verse is, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And that's repeated again later on in the psalm. Now, many commentators just refer to that as the ascension psalm, and they picture when our Lord Jesus ascended to heaven and opened the gates, the Lord strong and mighty is coming in, and the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth is coming in. But the thing that gripped my heart is that little word, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory shall come in." If he's the King of glory, he doesn't need your permission to lift up your head and open the gate. He can knock the door down. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Listen to this verse now from Song of Solomon. "I was asleep." This is chapter 5, verse 2. "I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking." When we think about a voice, we think about a word. That's a word, a voice. That's a word. Every time you have the word, your beloved is knocking. "A voice, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one." And so the Lord invites us again as we come before the ministry of his Holy Spirit in the Word. He invites us again to lift up our heads and open wide the gates, and the King of glory shall come in. A voice, my beloved is knocking. And such a gentleman is the Lord that he seeks an invitation for his entrance. So let's give him that invitation, and then we'll look in the Word. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word. And Lord, work in our hearts an openness. We want to open the gates. We invite you. We hear your voice. Come in, King of glory. Come in, bridegroom, lover of our soul. Show yourself today, we pray. And we thank you in advance that you're going to do it. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, we've come to our final look at what we're calling final preparation. Our Lord Jesus appeared over and over again during that 40 plus days between his ascension, or rather his resurrection and his ascension. And he appeared for perhaps many, many reasons, but at least to show that he was not dead. And at least to show that he was not gone, and to prepare them for that discovery that would be theirs on the 50th day at Pentecost, when he sent his dear Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the other advocate, to come into the heart. To show them, to prepare them for the discovery that he is neither dead nor gone, but he's very much alive. He's alive in me. They needed to be prepared for that. That was so other, so different, so unusual. They had never considered that the one that was before them would come and live inside them, and that they would have to relate now in a new way. They needed to be prepared for that. And so we've been looking together at that wonderful preparation illustrated by his post-resurrection appearances. By his appearance to Mary, he prepared them by teaching us not to cling to him in the flesh, but now we're going to have a new relationship in the Spirit. And it's all about relationship. It's all about him calling your name, and then you departing with the only testimony that you'll ever have worth anything: I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. If God could allow us the grace to leave this place this weekend and go back and say, what happened? What did you talk about? What was it? Describe the experience. If you could honestly say, I've seen the Lord. There's your testimony. There's your testimony. And then by his appearance to Thomas, he prepared us that it's not by sight. Blessed are those who believe without seeing, that sight does not help faith. And God had called Thomas to stand in the place where we stand, where on the testimony of reliable witnesses, which have become our Bible, we can just believe. I don't know what kind of week Thomas had in between the testimony of the first brothers that he missed and then finally seeing him. I don't think he was too happy. Blessed, happy are those who can trust the Lord and believe on the basis of this word. I need to see him, Mary Magdalene. I need to see him in this book, Thomas. He appeared to the brothers on the Emmaus Road to say, it's not enough to open the book. You need me to open your heart and open the scriptures and open your mind, open your understanding. It's by revelation. He's laying out a pattern. How can I relate to the one who's neither dead nor gone? But he's alive, and he's alive in me. I need to see him. I need to see him in this book. I need to see him in this book by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And then in the upper room, when he breathed on them, and he announced a new creation, I need to see him. I need to see him in this book. I need to see him in this book by the revelation, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And I need to see him in such a way that he breathes on me and there's a new creation. And that brings us then to the final preparation. He also appeared last of all to the Apostle Paul. Final preparation. And in that road to Damascus, we have the model conversion and the model convert. More space given to that one event than anything else in the New Testament, apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul takes great pains to inform us what took place on that day when he saw the Lord. Last night, we looked at Paul's explanation. Let me just read these verses, and then we'll move on. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And in those words, it is no longer I, but Christ. He was declaring what took place that day was not a change, but an exchange. It's not me anymore, it's him. Romans 6:1, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:3, you have died, and your life is hid with God, with Christ in God. Now, last night we looked at the explanation, and what I want to look at this morning, God assisting, is the actual event. What are we explaining? Let's do the story. Just for interest, show of hands, please. Somebody who has, yeah, thanks. Wait till I give the question. I just saw his hand. Show of hands. How many here have never heard any message on the road to Damascus? Okay, so I understand that. I'm not trying to give you anything new. Everything I'm about to share, I know you've heard it. And you've probably heard many, many, many messages on this wonderful event. We're going to look at it again, not to be novel, not to give you anything new, but to state again the great realities that we all know, we all believe, and we all need to be quickened unto. 1 Corinthians 15:8, I'll start there. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me as well. Last of all, he puts himself in the same list. It would be impossible to exaggerate what took place in the heart of this man when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. We have a very clumsy way of dividing time by the clock. We divide it into minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years, as if every moment were of an equal size. Every moment is not of an equal size. Some hours are very long. It's still 60 minutes, but it's long. You get a brother or sister who's tossing on a bed of pain and affliction, an hour is a very long time. Somebody waiting for news. Somebody waiting to hear. Someone waiting to have a contact from a loved one. That can be a long, long wait in a short, short time. Some hours are short. And this weekend was very short for me. It just hit, where is it? It's gone. And some hours are very long. And then I look back over the big picture and say, I've been saved 52 years. Where did it go? What? It's gone. And so we need to realize that what happens in a moment, that's the real measure of time. And I have no doubt this moment that Paul had on the Damascus Road, That moment was larger than his whole life. What took place in that moment was a tremendous thing. He was never the same again. He saw Jesus, and in that moment, in that revelation, that was big. That was huge. That was grand. That was an amazing moment, and his whole life was understood and explained in terms of that single moment. And we need to look at that moment. Let me start by reading the text. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 9, please. Beginning at verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might again regain his sight." Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard much about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel, a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I must show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. That's the reading. Now I think you're aware, brothers, I know you're aware, brothers, that the record of this conversion is not only in chapter 9. One is here in chapter 9, written by the human author, Luke, telling the story. But then we have Paul's own personal testimony, recorded twice. Acts 22, 25 years have gone by, and now he is, of course, being persecuted, but he's giving his testimony in Hebrew on the steps of the temple to the Hebrew people. 2 years later, Acts 26, he stands before King Agrippa. 27 years after the fact, he now stands up and recalls And very close after this, he himself was martyred and went into the presence of the Lord. Now, by pulling those three accounts together, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, we have the full record of what happened on the Damascus Road. Now, let me just say in passing what I'm sure you already know, there are additional facts given in his testimony that we didn't read in the Acts 9 account. That doesn't mean there are contradictions. And it certainly doesn't mean what I read in one of my commentaries, that through the years, people tend to embellish things. And so they say that this testimony got a little fatter, and it was enlarged, and it was embellished. And they say that there's that tendency to exaggerate in order to make the original event more dramatic. Probably that's true of me, and maybe that's true of you. But that's not true of the Apostle Paul. This is inspired. There's nothing exaggerated here. For example, in Acts chapter 9, we didn't know this took place at high noon. We learned that from his testimony. And we didn't know that the light that shone around him, he described as brighter than the noonday sun. We learned that later. In Acts 9, we only read that he asked one question. We read in Acts 9, "Who are you, Lord?" But later we found out he asked two questions. He also said, "What would you have me do, Lord?" I think that's important. In Acts 9, it looks like only Saul fell down to the ground. But when you read the other records, everybody fell down to the ground. In Acts 9, it looks like they all heard a voice. But later we find out some heard a sound, but it didn't register as a voice, and so they didn't understand what was said. It looks as if in chapter 9 there was a small conversation between Saul and the Lord. "Who are you?" And he gives an answer. And then he says, "Arise, go to Damascus, and it'll be told you what to do." That's it. If it weren't for Acts 26, we wouldn't know. It was quite a long conversation. They had a back and forth. It was an amazing amount of information that was given. It's only his testimony before Agrippa that tells us he had a problem with his conscience. It's hard for you to kick against the goad. You see what I'm saying? If it weren't for Acts 22, we would have never known that Jesus called himself the Nazarene. In the original record, it just says, "Jesus, whom you're persecuting." But then we find out it's Jesus the Nazarene, and so on. So we're going to look, I'm going to try to pull it together as we tell the story, but we're not out to just hear all of the correct facts. We want principles. We want life. We want to know the revelation of the Lord. Let me quote again. 1 Corinthians 15. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Last of all, not literally, but finally, he did it last of all. Later he'll appear to John and so on, but he did it last to say, this is the last preparation. Jesus is not dead. He's not gone. He's alive. He's alive in you. He's alive to breathe on you and to give you a new creation, not to change your life, but to give you an exchange life. Look at my exchange life. I explained it yesterday. It's not a change. It's an exchange. And he says, now, let me tell you, or I'm going to say now, let's look at what happened. What did he see? Now, it's called a vision. Acts 26:19, he told Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That could throw you off a little, because though it's called a vision, it's not a vision as we usually think about a vision. People who have visions in the Bible, they see something in their mind, in their brain, in their spirit. Zechariah had eight visions in one night. That was a long night for him. He had eight visions, one right after another. He had eight visions, and he's laying in his bed. He didn't actually see, but God showed him in his mind, like in a dream. This is not that way. The Holy Spirit is calling this a vision to call attention to your eyes, your vision. He tells the story in terms of your vision. What did he see? He claims that he saw Jesus literally, not just some dream that God gave him, not some vision in his spirit. It was literal. It was true. It was actual. It was physical. He had a revelation of the Lord, and that's why he puts himself in the list. He said, how did Mary see him? How did Thomas see him? Was that just in the mind? It was a vision, but it was a literal, with his eyes, they saw him. And he's saying, I saw him as really as Peter saw him. I saw him as really as the 500 saw him. I saw him as really as the disciples on the Emmaus Road saw him. I saw him as really as when he appeared in the upper room and invited them to take the fingers of their hand and put it in his glory wounds. I saw him. And he uses that later to prove his apostleship. I was an eyewitness of the resurrection. I saw him. And so we need to understand that. Now notice with me, please, and I'm not making this up, that the Holy Spirit seems to tell the story in terms of vision, in terms of his eye. When Saul rode into Damascus that day, he had one set of eyes, these eyes. That journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, between 136 and 160 miles, depending on which route you took. In those days, you know, travel was slower than it is today. And a considerable portion of that, no matter which journey he took, had to take him through the desert. They say that was about a 6 or 7 day trip. And there's reason to believe the saints knew he was coming. Because Ananias made some comments that he's been to the high priest, he's got the papers, and we know what he can do to us. Now, in addition to that first set of eyes, we know he had a conscience that was bothering him. The Lord fills us in on that in Acts 26:14. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. We know he had a conscience, that built-in preacher. A goad was a sharp piece of iron that was put on the end of a stick and used to prod. The ox driver would prod the ox and urge the animal either to stand still, go on, or change direction. And he was a skilled, he knew how to use the goad. And he would poke that animal. If the animal kicked, resisted, held back, was stubborn, who got hurt? Exactly right. The animal. And that's what God was saying. I've been poking you. I've been pricking you with this goad. I've been working on you, and you've been kicking back. And who's hurt? Now, we can guess how God was using that goad. I'm quite sure the stoning of Stephen, right? That was on his mind. That made a tremendous impression. Later on, he calls attention to that. That was bothering him. And then when we read the testimony, one of his statements was, I tried to get them to blaspheme. You know what's implied in that? It didn't work. I tried to get them to blaspheme. It must have been an amazing thing to watch these Christians and how they responded to this persecution. Not only Stephen was bothering him, but all these Christians, as they were suffering, were bothering him. His testimony, he was kicking against the goad. His inner conscience was sort of another set of eyes. And so he comes in with these eyes, and he's got that bad conscience. And then we read in chapter 9, 3, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. He comes to town with good eyesight. And then he's got a little conscience in there, and that's looking at him too. And then he sees a light, and then he sees nothing. See how the story is being told in terms of his eyes. In chapter 22, he gives the same testimony. Since I could not see, because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand with those who were with me and came into Damascus. We know that blindness lasted 3 days. Acts 9:9. He was 3 days without sight. So now, he comes to town with this set of eyes and a conscience. All of a sudden, he loses this set of eyes. He's blind. Then we read in chapter 9, 11, and 12, this is God speaking to Ananias. And the Lord said to him, get up, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying, now watch, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay hands on him so that he might gain his sight. So he comes to town with one set of eyes, and then he's got a conscience that's been bothering him. And then he sees the light, and then he loses this set of eyes, and then he gets a vision. Now what's the vision? It's not with these eyes, it's a different use of the word vision. Now in his mind, in his spirit, however God communicated, he gets the information that a man is going to come whose name is Ananias. He's going to lay hands on him, and he's going to be able to see. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm saying, as I read how the Holy Spirit wrote this, I think he's saying, pay attention to his eyes. Watch what's going on, because he has eyes, and then he has a conscience, and then he sees a light, and then he doesn't have eyes, and then he has a vision. And then, as the story goes on, Ananias comes in, and he says, God has sent me to you. His eyes are open, well, scales fall off his eyes, and then he sees. And once again, the attention is called to the eyes. He comes in with one set, he has a conscience, he sees the Lord, he loses that set, he gets a vision, God opens his eyes, scales fall off his eyes. It's all told about the eyes, because his testimony is going to be this, last preparation. 27 years later, they're saying, explain yourself, explain your life, explain your ministry, explain your message. And he can only say one thing. A long time ago, I saw Jesus. That's his testimony. I saw Jesus. That's what Mary said. I've seen the Lord. That's Thomas, my Lord and my God. Didn't our hearts burn within him when he showed himself? It's all about seeing Jesus. And that's what Damascus is all about. It's about seeing the Lord. And since he's the model convert, He says, you need to understand what I saw that day when I saw Jesus. And how these eyes were closed and these eyes were open, and then scales fell off these eyes, and then I got new eyes, and then I got a new life. He wants us to understand it's all about seeing Jesus. May God help us understand this. So what did this dear brother see when he saw Jesus? I'm going to mention three things. There's probably a lot more, but you need 3 points for a good sermon. So I speak as a fool. Let me just mention several of the things, and then we'll hopefully, by God's grace, pull it all together. When he saw Jesus, his eyes were also opened to this present evil world. He saw this world. Chapter 9, verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. When those scales fell from his eyes, he saw. Now, it's very possible that that chorus we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. It's very possible that that took place. I know it took place spiritually for him, but it might have taken place literally for him. Commentators call attention to the fact that Paul had bad eyesight. Have you ever heard that? You ever read that? But you know, they get that from Galatians, where in chapter 4 he calls attention, when I first came to you, you were willing to give your eyes for me. And then as he closes the epistle in chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing this. That was his ID, that he had to write with large letters. Maybe he had bad eyes before Damascus. We don't know when he got bad eyesight. I happen to think perhaps after seeing Jesus, I love to picture him now seeing the world blurry. You know, because that's what it is. It's that way. But I know it's spiritual. He has, by seeing Jesus, he has a brand new vision of the world. Listen to his testimony in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Whatever things were gained to me, those I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ. He saw Jesus, now he sees the world, but it's all different. From that moment, everything is different. And now he sees it for what it is. He sees through the veneer. He knows that what Solomon said is true. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And when I say the world, I'm just not talking about flowers and trees and birds and animals and the deep blue sea. I'm talking about the world as John records it. In 1 John chapter 2, 16, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, he saw all of that when he saw Jesus. I love the way John divides that, because that is really a description of the world. That's all it can do. The world can only appeal to your flesh. That's it. And it's all show. It's not real. It's all vanity. It's all glitter. You can have all this beautiful colors in a bubble, but try to lay hold of it. It's not there. It's nothing. It's not true. It appeals to man's pride and his honor and his dignity, but it's vanity, it's vexation, it is not real. It's so artificial, and he saw that. It's all imaginary. Man makes it up. Where do we get value on this stuff? Gold is a stone. It's pretty, but it's a stone. Gems are just stones. That's all they are. We say they're worth something. And so when we come to town, they say, oh, we like beads. We like glass. Okay, that's your value. I'll trade you. We'll give you beads and glass, and you give us those yellow stones. And so man just makes it up. And then he'll die for it, and he'll fight for it, and he'll covet, and he'll try to hold on to it, but it's not real. Hanging jewelry on a body, I'm not speaking against jewelry, but you might as well hang it on the limb of a tree. It doesn't add anything. It's all fake. You'd get a bed frame made out of brass, you're going to sleep better. A golden bed, you get food served on a silver platter, is it going to taste any better? What is perfume? It's the sweat and mucus of beasts and trees. And silk is the excrement of worms. It's a bag of dirt. They call it a treasure. And he saw that when he saw Jesus. He saw everything as it is. It's a lie. It's a deceit. And one evidence of it is if you're a billionaire and you have a toothache, are you going to enjoy your money? $1 billion is not going to help you if you got a toothache. And then you go to the deathbed. Is that going to help you then? Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of death. There's nothing. You get a man on a death, he'd give his whole fortune in order to live. For him, gold, life is better than gold. It's only to the Christian that loving kindness is better than life. It's only to us who have seen the value. Only those who see Jesus see the world for what it is. You know, I meet a lot of Christians, and it makes me laugh sometime. Well, also, I've been through a lot of this. But how Christians struggle with surrender. They just say, oh, I can't give that up, and I can't give this thing up. They don't need to work on surrender. They need to see Jesus. If you see Jesus, you'll see the world for what it really is. I have never yet met any person who struggled giving up rubbish. That's easy. And King James calls it dung. Think you have a hard time? Oh, surrender all of that dung. Oh, no, I don't want to let it go. It's so precious. It's because you don't see it for what it is. And until you see Christ, you can't see the world. Let me make another comment about 1 John 2:16. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We talk a lot about worldliness, and we don't want to be worldly Christians. We want to be spiritual Christians. In that verse, what's the opposite of the world? He said, all that's in the world, but there's an opposite of the world. When we speak about not being worldly, we have our little list, you know, and depends on what part of the country you come from. They say, you know, I'm not going to be worldly. I'm not going to smoke, and I'm not going to dance, and I'm not going to play contact sports, and I'm not going to gamble, and I'm not going to drink, or at least I'm not going to excessively drink. I'm not going to get involved in materialism, and I'm going to choose my right friends and the right clothes, and on and on, and this is how long my hem will be, and it depends on where you are. That's worldliness. God includes more under worldliness than Christians do. Listen to the verse. The world is passing away and its lusts, but the will of God abides forever. The opposite of worldliness is the will of God. What's worldliness? Anything that is not the will of God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of... anything that's not the will of God. And in that moment, when he saw Jesus, he was delivered from worldliness in all its forms and delivered unto the will of God. When Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He was actually saying, be of good cheer, for I have overcome everything that stands in the way of the will of God. No wonder, be of good cheer. And I've got better cheer for you, brothers. The one who has overcome the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, who has overcome everything that stands in the way of the will of God in your life, is neither dead nor gone. But he's alive. He's alive in you. It's an awesome, awesome thing. And he saw that when he saw Jesus. Listen to this summary that Ananias gives. You want a summary of the Christian life? Here it is. Acts 22:14. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you, listen to this, to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear utterance from his mouth. Isn't that something? And he's the model convert because he appeared to you when he showed you Christ. He said, you want to know what the Christian life is? Know the will of God. See the Lord. Hear his word. That's it. It's glorious truth. When I see Jesus, I'll see the world for what it is. But let me show you another thing. He not only saw the world by seeing Jesus, and I'm sure you've heard this, he saw the church. Have you heard that? He saw the body of Christ. There's a couple of indications of it. I love chapter 9:17. Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Can you imagine what that meant to that man, Brother Saul? You know, when you read the record, it's amazing. There's a little play on words because Saul was coming to town to lay his hands on the Christians. Isn't that interesting? And what happened instead? Ananias, blessed be God, laid his hands on Saul. Quite a difference. If Saul had had a chance, he'd have grabbed Ananias and grabbed his family, and if he had children, grabbed all his children off to the dungeon. But instead, he hears a word, brother. Whew. That had to be humbling to hear that. Some question whether when Paul got saved. Did he get saved on the Damascus Road when he saw the light? Did he get saved 3 days later when the scales fell off his eyes? Did he get saved when Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? When exactly did he get saved? I don't know, but I don't think Ananias would have said brother if he wasn't brother at that point. I think at least that satisfies it for me. In this connection, I love Romans 16:7, where he says, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, who were in Christ before me. In other words, he had family members who knew Jesus before he did. See, we just sort of read this. He's coming to town to lay hold of Christians. He's coming after his family. He would have killed his family. If you had asked anyone at that time, who is the number one enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Without a question, all the way from Jerusalem to Damascus, they would have said, Saul of Tarsus, number one enemy. But now, because he saw Jesus, he's brother. Brother Saul, he's in the family. Do you realize the change there? The glorious difference? He's in the family now. And there's even a stronger evidence that he saw the church. And that's in verse 4 and 5. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He could have argued, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting people. I'm persecuting men and women and children. Why do you say I'm persecuting you? Because we're one, and you can't touch them without touching me. And in that moment, he saw so much. He saw that he was part of a family. He saw that the church, the universal church, was united to the head. They are one. He saw the Lord by seeing the Lord. He saw the church. So many today are trying to fight the world and struggle with the flesh, and they're looking at the body. There's a lot of talk about body life. They're looking at the body. If you see Jesus, you'll see the body. You don't have to worry about seeing the body. Make sure you're seeing the Lord. And there's one other thing he saw, and we'll sort of wrap it up with this. Acts 22:8. He said, I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. He didn't say, I was Jesus the Nazarene. That's how I would have written it. I used to be, when I lived on the earth in my incarnate body for 33 and a half years, I was Jesus the Nazarene. But now he's glorified. He's ascended. He's at the Father's right hand, and he still identifies himself as Jesus the Nazarene. I'll be honest with you, I was a little surprised that the word Nazareth made it to heaven. I didn't expect that. I didn't expect him in his glorified state to identify himself. It's Nathaniel's question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I think the point that he's making is this, that Saul not only saw the Lord Jesus and has to identify with him, but he's identifying with a rejected Savior. Jesus the Nazarene. Immediately, he's outside the camp. He's identifying with Christ outside the camp. When Paul received the revelation of Jesus, he had the whole ball of wax right there. I told you there's three different accounts. And I went through the accounts to see how are they different. But I went through the accounts also to see what is the same. What's the same in every account? What does God emphasize? And in all three accounts, we have this same theme, the lordship of Jesus Christ. In all three accounts, he stresses, Lord, who are you? Lord, what would you have me to do? None of this talk, I'll accept him as my Savior today, and maybe someday down the road I'll come to know him as Lord. There's none of that. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You see, when Paul was blinded by the revelation of the Lord Jesus, according to Acts 9, he went straight to prayer. This was real. This was radical in his life. And when he heard the name Jesus of Nazareth, he identified with a rejected Savior. And when he was told to arise and be baptized for the remission of sins, he identified with guilty sinners. He is entering in. This is an amazing moment. Isaiah 36:26 promised that God would take away the stony heart. And his heart was stony, insensitive, had no feeling. Now all of a sudden he has a heart of flesh. He's sensitive, he's tender. You open the epistles and now what are you reading about this maniac, this terrorist who was terrorizing Christians? We read about his tears. Over and over again, his tears of suffering. His tears of concern for all the churches. His tears of love. Where'd he get those tears? It's Jesus, his life. He's weeping over Jerusalem through his channel, through Paul. It is not Paul anymore. It's been an exchanged life. Chapter 9, verse 16. The Lord said to him, "Go, he's a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." I don't know if it's instructive or not. There are certain names that you just associate with certain things. And I'm sure Saul had heard these two names, Ananias and Judas. I just have an idea he knew those two names. And that all of this would take place in a house of a man called Judas, and have a man named Ananias. You know how he was involved, the other one, in having our Lord crucified. He knew these men. And now all of a sudden, in this place, his life is redemptive. Now Ananias begins to tell him about the outworking, his ministry. You're going to be a witness here. You're going to go here. All of the missionary journeys that took place is nothing more than an outworking of that moment. He saw Jesus and he saw the world for what it was. He saw Jesus and he saw the body of Christ. He saw the family. He saw all Christians united to the head. He knew to touch one is to touch the Lord himself. He saw Christians. He also saw the will of God. He saw his ministry. He saw his calling. He saw his destiny. He saw how his life would be redemptive. He identified with a rejected Savior. He saw his lordship. All of that because one day he saw Jesus. Acts 26, beginning at verse 16. Ananias speaking. "Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." Listen to this. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." All he did was see Jesus, and now he has his whole ministry laid out before him, and his ministry is rooted in his experience. He got blind. He couldn't see. God opened his eyes. Now he sees. He said, "Now you're going to go out, and that message is going to go to others." The message comes out of his life, and his life comes out of his vision of Christ. He has seen Christ. And notice in verse 16, he said, "Not only in what you have seen, but in the things to which I will yet appear to you." Damascus was only the first revelation. He was going to get more. And he said, "As I have appeared to you, I will continue to appear to you," over and over again. And so we come to this end and we're back to this. Brothers, it's thrilling for me to be able to address you because I know a little of your background. You've heard it before. You have heard it so many times. You've read it. You grew up on it. You cut your teeth on it. You know it's all about seeing Jesus. And after I see him, then what? See him again. And then what? See him again. He'll keep appearing to you. You want an explanation, he says to Agrippa, of my life, of my ministry, of my message, of my missionary journeys, of my persecution, why I'm standing here? "A long time ago, 27 years ago, I saw Jesus." That's it. "And seeing him, I saw the world. And seeing him, I saw the church. And seeing him, I saw the will of God. And seeing him, I saw my ministry." Brothers, let me just sort of pound it home one more time and just to release the little bit of burden that's still on my heart. I shudder when I think of how much time Christians spend not seeing Jesus. They spend it on, you know, I said, you see Jesus, you see the world. Well, they spend it on, the lust of the flesh, how to have victory over the lust of the flesh. I need to study that. I need to study how to deny myself. I need to study how to face temptation. We got to have a lesson on spiritual warfare, how to fight the devil, how to stand, how to know his wiles and all of that. Brothers, you need to see Jesus and you'll see the world and you'll have deliverance from that. I shudder to think how much time Christians spend on the lust of the eyes, on the problem of surrender. How can I lose my grip? How can I get rid of all this materialism? Things that are temporal, things that are physical, things that are shakable. Programs on how to have your finances and how to order. I promise you, see Jesus and all that's going to fall into place. I shudder to think how much time Christians spend on all of these other things. The pride of life and position and human glory and standing and prestige in the community and how to get the testimony out. I shudder to think how much time Christians spend on the will of God rather than the God whose will it is. All of this fell into place when he saw Jesus. You don't have to say, now are the three lights lining up? Do I have the Word of God? And does that line up with circumstances? And does that line up with peace in my heart? And if that all comes together, then I know the will of God. And peace in my heart. Now there's the voice of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the human spirit and the voice of the evil spirit. How am I going to know which is the voice of this? You don't have to worry about any of that. See Jesus. And all of that falls into place. You don't need to study the early church and see how they did it. You don't need to get your eyes on the body and on the members and how we're all supposed to get together. See Christ, you'll see the unity of the body. See Christ, you'll see the church. See Christ, you'll see the will of God. See Christ, you'll see your place in the history of redemption. It's all about seeing Jesus. And when you're done seeing him, and see him again. And Paul said this, that's the last preparation. Because the real issue is he's neither dead nor gone, but he's alive, and he's alive in you. And if you want to really know him, the one dwelling in your heart, Mary says, you've got to see the Lord. Thomas says, you've got to see him in this book. The Emmaus disciple said, you got to see him in this book by the Holy Spirit. The upper room disciples say, you got to see him in this book by the Holy Spirit in such a way that the Spirit of God breathes on you and you become a new creation. And then Paul comes along and says, you got to understand the new creation. The new creation is not a changed life. It's an exchanged life. And as you behold him, he manifests himself through you. All you need to know about this world, about the will of God, about the church, about your place, your ministry, your identification, all you need to know about everything is a byproduct from seeing the Lord. You saw him, I know everybody has, at least once, and you're never the same. That's just the threshold. See him again. By revelation. Have you seen him as the vine? Have you seen him as the shepherd? Have you seen him as the potter? Have you seen him as the smelter? Have you seen him as the comforter? Have you seen him as the guide? Have you seen him as the groom? Have you seen him as whatever? The rock, the fortress, the door. In every time he reveals himself, another Damascus takes place. There's a change. There's a change, brothers. When you see him, you are transformed. And he is allowed to live through you more and more and more and more. And that is what he has called us to. May we leave this place with the testimony of Mary Magdalene. I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for preparing your people by these appearances. And now, Lord, we thank you that you've prepared us as well, and that all these things are so true, and you do indwell us. You live inside of us. You have overcome the world and everything that stands in the way of the will of God in our life. Keep showing us the Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers.